following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
All right, church, let's get started with today's sermon. I trust that you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've already read verses 1 through 10 in our introductory prayer, so I'm going to get started here right in with the introduction. What I want to do, church, over the next 6 to 8 weeks is spend some time here in the study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians through a series that I'm going to title, A Church the World Noticed. It's become more and more evident over the last century, I believe, that there is, in fact, a dramatic shift in the philosophy and strategy of evangelicals as they seek to be more relevant in a post-Christian society. Broadly speaking, all forms of traditions and standards which have identified evangelical churches, they're being abandoned altogether, or changed in some cases beyond recognition into a hybrid mutation of secular entertainment and daytime talk show hosts, all wrapped up in Christian biblical language. I mean, you name it, and many churches are right now doing it, from pastors and their wives sleeping in a bed upon the rooftop of their church to teach a series of about marital intimacy, to pastors driving down the sanctuary aisle on motorcycles, or worse yet, being, if there is anything worse than that, from being propelled down from high tensile cables to the platform, to all out heavy metal or rap style music worship. And we got to stop and ask ourselves, church, what is it that's driving all of this stuff? Well, in part, I believe it's a flawed attempt to make the holy, separated Church of Jesus Christ, listen to me, more appealing to an unbelieving world. It's nothing more than a vain effort in the minds of the men who are advancing the new evangelical movement to narrow the gap that exists between the church and what they would describe as a reluctant generation. But church, as we shall see today, as we look through here in chapter 1 of Thessalonians, it was not their awesome worship band that made this little church in Thessalonica known all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, nor was it their clever youth programs and various other attractive wares that could be offered to society which would keep their attention. No, it was only four things, but four important things. They became known for their God-honoring commendable works, their powerful witness of the true gospel of Christ, and they became known, thirdly, for their self-denying, effective servanthood. And then fourthly, they were known for walking worthy of their Christian calling, being unspotted by the world which surrounded them. And it's through these God-given graces, which, let me add, didn't come with much fanfare, that this church would become a living example that the world could not help but notice. And that's the title of my message today, A Living Example. We're going to look here at their lives, and I want us to walk away and ask ourselves, what is our living example to our friends, to our family, to our co-workers? What is the living example that we're going to put forth from this little small church here in Newcastle, Indiana, that will gain us the recognition of the world? And so for the modern Christian churches, including us, here living in the 21st century, who are scrambling to figure out how to become relevant in an increasingly godless society This little band of believers from the first century has very much to teach us. The answer to regaining power and influence amongst the societies where God has placed us as Christians to carry out the Great Commission, it's simple to understand, beloved, but it's not so simple to implement. Why? Because it requires much faith upon God. It requires much sacrifice from His people. And as we shall see today, it requires much obedience from His Word. And these are the things that were characteristics of the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And these are also were the things that were characteristic of this little church in Thessalonica that were following the apostles' examples. But here's the real eye-opener that I want us to stop and consider about their living example, which Paul is going to tell us today was something we all should follow. It did not gain them the appeal of the rest of the world. In fact, it brought about persecution. So perhaps, just perhaps, our modern approach has got it all backwards. Perhaps the reason it seems as though the church is no longer relevant is because through the attempts of being so appealing to a godless society, she has forfeited her holy and irreverent significance in the public square. And so, there's great need for us to closely examine what it was that made this first century church noticed by the world. Look with me here at verse number 1, which is a simple greeting, a salutation here to the introduction to this first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that's Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is just a simple salutation, but it lists us three people that we need to briefly introduce, which I know all of you are familiar with. We have Paul, of course, the apostle, who, even though he would have been probably amongst the most humblest of the apostles, he was also a very important one, of supreme importance. Paul wrote the vast majority of the New Testament scriptures, and in fact, I think a case could be easily argued that his epistles, his letters to the early church, form the most precious group of letters among all of known literature in the world. And Paul here was first in Thessalonica, along with his companion Silas. Timothy was not with them when he visited Thessalonica after his journey from Philippi. In the year approximately 52 AD, which would have been about 20 years, if you do the math, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that would put his ministry here about 15 years after his conversion, when he was here at Thessalonica for the first time with his companion Silas. They were there for about 4 weeks. And then after Paul, as he usually did, would go into the local synagogue and classically just reason with them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. There were many of the Jews that believed, but even more so, there were more Gentiles. We don't have the exact number. We do know that there were some prominent women of the community that believed. And what this did at that time was stir up anger by the Jews regarding the gospel of Christ. And they sought to arrest Paul. And the brethren sent him to Berea, the city of Berea, which was about 50 miles from Thessalonica in the middle of the night. This letter is being written from the city of Corinth. Paul has moved on in his missionary journeys, but he had a report brought to him by Timothy. And this is why we see Timothy included here in the introduction. Who's Silas? Well, Silas was a fellow Jew to Paul. We know from the book of Acts that he was a chief man among the brethren, respected brother. He was a prophet, apt to teach. He was a companion of Paul, as I just said, on Paul's first missionary journey into this region of Europe. And later, Silas also would be a companion of another well-known apostle, the Apostle Peter. And you know what? This draws to our attention that we ought to thank God for these silent workers and these behind-the-scenes servants, church, that aid the advancement of the kingdom work of Jesus Christ. We have Timothy here mentioned, and Timothy, as many of you know, he was the younger of the three. He was the son of a Jewish Christian mother and of a Gentile father. And he became closely associated throughout the ministry and life of Paul with the apostle. And also, he was highly trusted and held in high esteem by the apostle. We know this because Paul sent Timothy on his own on several mission endeavors. And so they're sending back a letter of gratitude, as we're going to see here today, of the example that the Thessalonians had become known for throughout their region. We see it here in verse 1, before we get into really the meat and the potatoes here of their example, we see in verse 1 that they're called a church of the Thessalonians. And I want to draw out your attention here just briefly for a moment, the significance of this. The word church here in the Greek is just simply meaning that this is a called out assembly that was generally summoned by a herald, heralding a public assembly to come together. And so that's what we have here, a called out local assembly of people coming together. In this case, where they're identified by the city known as Thessalonica, which is where they're at. They're in the city of Thessalonica, they're Thessalonians, and he says, here is a letter to the church of the Thessalonians. They're Thessalonian Christians. But what's significant here to pay attention to is he says that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this local, called out, visible church, Paul identifies them as being those who are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. And it's these terms that are used by Paul, I believe, that indicate the true origin, nature, and character of the local assembly, the local called out church. Because as Paul's using the term here, it is exclusively referring to those that have spiritual union with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I just described there a believer's church, meaning the local church who is gathered, the local assembly there in Thessalonica, who Paul calls the church. They are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Paul's identifying this local church, this local assembly, as being people who have spiritual union with Christ. And that term, in Christ and in God, does it, church, have and possess in it everything which the church rests upon for why it exists? It does, doesn't it? Here, I believe it's very clear to be understood that a church is to be comprised, a visible assembly, a church, is to be comprised of believers who know themselves to be spiritual children of God their Father and who obey and worship Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They're an assembly who are united in common spiritual faith and service, and they together share a new and divinely imparted life. I don't gather or deduce from verse number 1 of this church who Paul describes as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deduce from that church that the church, the local church, is to be considered or accepted as a mixture of both tares and wheat, as some within the Reformed community would have you believe. I don't get from verse 1 is Paul's salutation looking at this body, local, visible body of believers coming together, assembling together in the name of God, the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see that in verse number 1 and as an assembly of both sheep and goats. No. The church is to be considered and comprised of those who have spiritual union in Christ. So technically speaking, when we speak of the local church, we're speaking of those who are believers. Right now I'm reading the history of the Great Awakening, and the whole, it's called the New Light Movement, where people were coming out of the parish churches. And one of the distinguishing characteristics of those who were called separatists, Isaac Backus, an early Baptist forefather being one of them, was that they would look around in the parish churches and you became members basically by birthright. You became a member of the church because your parents were a member of the church. You received baptism in the church and became a member of the church because your mom and dad was a member of the church. And so basically what you had was a big building full of unconverted people calling themselves the church. And so, after George Whitefield had come through and the Great Awakening took place, many people actually were converted for the very first time into the church and became really and truly the church, as Paul is describing it here in verse 1. And so they pulled out, they separated from those dead, unspiritual parish churches. And when they did, they set up as a prerequisite to become a member in their church that folks had to have a personal and a credible witness and testimony of the Christian faith and experience. Well, that's what we're seeing here in verse 1. The church is a church comprised of believers. Now, Paul, notice here, before we get into verse number 2, he says that he wishes upon them grace and peace. And I would just like to add that there can never be any peace until the sovereign grace of God deals with the sin guilt of a person, until he brings them in Christ. Well, we move on here to verse number 2 and 3, and we really get into the aspect of what we're dealing with today, and that is the example, being a living example. We see in verse 2 and 3 a gratitude for the Thessalonians' fruitful example. We see it right here in verse 2. Look with me. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Notice here how Paul and his co-laborers are remembering the Thessalonians in prayer. Take note of it. Because whenever they prayed, they lifted up the names of their friends before God. And they expressed gratitude, church, to God for these faithful fellow soldiers. He says, "always for you all." Notice in that, that their gratitude and their thankfulness was not only constant, but it also was inclusive. He prayed for them all. At the men's and boys' breakfast Bible study yesterday, we went around the room, even the boys, and we went around and asked, "How can we pray for one another? How can we pray for you this week?" You see, we want to be inclusive in our prayer time one for another. Right now, we're a small assembly. And so this is a very real reality for us that can be accomplished. When you pray for me, pray for my wife and my children. And when I pray for you as whole families. I lift each one of you up by name. And this is what Paul is so demonstrating for us here, that is so precious, isn't it? His prayer was for them all. It was inclusive. He says, "making mention of you in our prayers." I find it remarkable that how often it is Paul speaks of remembering God's people in prayer. And let me remind you, church, that Paul was a man of intense activity. He was a very busy person, out preaching, evangelizing. He was going from house to house, trying and attempting to establish churches, often at the same time working as a tent maker himself to earn a living for himself. What an example. He still found time to intercede with God in behalf of all of the churches that he was used of the Lord to get established. And let us not forget, he also prayed for the Christians whom he would hear of, even though he didn't see them face to face, as in the case of the Colossian church. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but Paul's living example here leads me to do some honest self-examination about my own prayer habits. And we see here that no doubt, as we go into verse 3, that the Thessalonians seem to have been a continual joy to the Apostle Paul, as were shown the fruits of their examples that he was remembering. We see right here in verse 3, follow along with me. He says, "We made mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Let's look at these three things that Paul is remembering them for that demonstrated the fruitfulness of their example, and let it be an example for us today to emulate and to follow. Remember, that's what the theme of this text is in verses 1 through 10. The theme is being a living example, being imitators of godly examples. And we see here in verse 3, apparently three different examples that we want to take note of. We have work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And for the first time in the writings of Paul, we have what has become known as the triad of Christian virtues: faith, love, and hope. Let's look firstly here, as Paul says, their work of faith. He spoke of their work. I believe it's significant for us to notice, church, that it was inspired by saving faith. It was their faith in Christ, as we talked about in verse 1. They were believers that fueled and that inspired their work. And I pray that you understand and I understand the attitude in which you or I are supposed to approach our service to the Lord, that it's very important, our attitude. Because you see, some will go about the work with no other motive than just to please men. And that's not the case here in the living example we have in the lives of the Thessalonians. No, their work, church, for them, and what we ought to imitate in our own lives, is that they saw the various tasks that were assigned to them in the teachings of Paul, and no doubt through their local assembly, directly assigned to them, you know, amongst themselves as a voluntary community coming together, they saw those tasks that were assigned to them to be by the very Lord who saved their souls, and therefore they performed this work of faith as if they were answerable to God Himself. Now, Paul says elsewhere when speaking to the Christian slaves that they ought to do their work as if they're doing it in the Lord, and that principle is really what's being drawn out here. The Thessalonians, their faith was a working faith, and they did it as a debt of gratitude to Christ, you see. I think it's here that Paul's instruction and his principle that's set forth in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, describing the slave and master relationship, is insightful for us. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good and goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." And so we have in this example of our work by faith, we have here, brother, in this example, what we ought to follow unto the glory of Christ. Notice with me, secondly, how they labored in love. Paul describes their labor as being prompted by love. And I have to ask ourselves, what motivates us? What is it that motivates us in our service for the Lord? Why do we do what we do here in this church? Is it because you ought to do it and carry it out as a sense of obligation? Is it a last resort because somebody has to do it? Church, if the love of Christ, the one who bled upon the cross to pay our sin debt, is not our chief compelling motive, God's not going to accept our service. And furthermore, our endurance, as we're going to learn about next, it's going to be short-lived. Deeper than church, or deeper than denominational loyalty, church, there has to be Christ loyalty. And beloved, such loyalty can only be found in true love and gratitude for what His completed cross work has accomplished on our behalf. Romans 6:8 truly ought to be the banner which all faithful laborers or love should wave high above themselves in their humble submission to what He knows to be the truth. If you remember Romans 6:8, I quote it often, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's the love toward the completed work of Christ on my behalf that I so wretchedly, undeservingly received that motivates and fuels my labor for Him. A famous missionary once said, the primary qualification for a missionary, it's not a love of souls. Now that's striking, isn't it? You would think that one of the primary qualifications for a missionary would be that you have to have a great compassion, love for souls. But no, he said, it's not that. But rather, the primary qualification is a love for Christ. A love for Christ is what motivates us in all areas of service and obedience. And so we see again here in the lives of this first century church, another example that we are to follow. Thirdly, we observe that Paul refers to their endurance, you see there, as being a patience of hope, as being based not on sight, but a hope that's not based on budgets and not based on building size. But, he says there, a hope that's based upon our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, I want to point out to you, church, that the word translated patience here in our Bibles does not mean some sort of negative passive acquiescence. But what it means is an active manly endurance. It's not the resignation of some passive sufferer, but rather the fortitude of the stout-hearted, determined soldier. Now, hope in this Christian context, oh church, it always has an air of certainty about it. Our blessed hope, founded upon the promises of God, is a confident expectation and not some unfounded optimism, which is often meant by the secular use of the word hope. Now, I'm sure that many of you have read and probably have heard someone else use this example of how Alexander the Great, when he would set out on his war campaigns, he divided all of his possessions amongst all of his friends. And how one time one of his friends said, but Alexander, you're not keeping nothing for yourself. And he said, oh yes, yes I am, he replied. I have kept my hopes. And when the believers here in Thessalonica, by God's grace, anchored all of their hope, as the Bible says, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, church, they were blessed with the courage to persist with endurance their pilgrim journey that lied ahead of them. And again, what a living example we have for us to follow. Now, we see as we go into verse 4, that the fruit of this example that they evidenced was in part, a very large part, of why Paul is so confident of their election of God. Look with me at verse 4. He says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. We see here, don't we, a very great conviction being spoken of with regard to the election of God concerning these brethren in Thessalonica. Now, by the word of election, We know it to mean nothing less than that is stated elsewhere in Scripture pertaining to the sovereign choosing of certain souls by God the Creator unto eternal life. Or as Paul states in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 5, quote, according as He, meaning God, has chosen us, meaning the church, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Let us thought about this one. Let us not forget Romans 8:29. You can turn there, just stay where you're at. Romans 8:29, the Bible says, speaking regarding the election of the church by God. This election, this sovereign choosing according to His own good pleasure and will, who He will give unto Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit by the preached gospel. He says here, Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be according to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Them He also glorified. Coming back to our text here, what I wish for you to see, though, in this verse is not so much the doctrine of predestination or election, although it is clearly present there, church. But rather, what I want us to see for our purposes today, what is the grounds by which Paul says that he knows their election of God? I mean, did Paul have access to heaven's filing cabinet where the names of these predestinated saints were stored and kept? Did he have some kind of special revelation about certain persons which would show him that they were, in fact, God's very elect? Well, the answer, of course, to the question is no, church. But Paul had, what we all have, access to that which is plain evidence exhibited by those amongst us who profess to be Christians. And that is the evidence of faith, the evidence of love, and hope as mentioned here in verse 3. Now, these were the evidences that had identified this church in Thessalonians we saw already. And so it is this basis, or upon this basis, that Paul can say with such confidence that he knew their election of God to be certain and true. And Christ told us that we may know false disciples from true disciples. How? Matthew 7 tells us, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. He goes on further in Matthew 7:24. It says, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Or as James says in his epistle, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Beloved, where such evidence is to be found through faith, love, and hope, like Paul, we too may know that we see God's elect. And so considered in this light of doing instead of only hearing, doing instead of only talking, consider then this light, just as the old Puritans would do. You carefully must examine yourself with a sober and honest assessment. Is your living example one as a doer of the word or only as a hearer? Now, let me say something in passing here before we move on. Of course, such human and external observation cannot be absolutely correct or divine in any way of knowing for certain who are truly saved and who are not. Instead, our human observations rest only on the evidences that we have in front of us. And I like to make this similar comparison with that of a person's faith upon the administration of baptism here at the church. Now, we, of course, like Paul, We're mere men. We cannot look into one's soul to see his faith. However, we are able to discern one's profession of faith. And how do we do that? By the means of the evidences which his faith furnishes us. And that may look different, church, from person to person. And it involves much pastoral consideration in every case when considering a candidate for church membership and the ordinance of baptism. But it is the evidence that was demonstrated here in verses 3 that Paul says he knows of their election of God. Observe with me also here in this verse how that these dear elect of God, as evidenced by their lived out Christian example, causes Paul to identify them as brethren beloved, or also translated, beloved by God. And this was a phrase the Jews typically applied only to great men like Moses and Solomon, or to the nation of Israel itself. And notice now that how Paul gives this recognition of great honor, once only reserved for the Jews, to the humblest of the Gentiles, who exhibited the inner workings of the realized blessing of the new covenant as exhibited by their living example. What an example, again, for us to emulate in our lives. Now, what was the powerful source of their living example? Where did it begin? Where was the roots of their example founded upon? We see that here in verse 5. The powerful source of their example was the gospel. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as we know what manner of, as ye, the Thessalonians, knew what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, during this time with them, no doubt of this 3 to 4 week time period that Paul spent there in Thessalonica, according to this verse, we can gather that Paul presented the gospel in a very definite manner, didn't he? Because he knew that what he was preaching was the word of God, church. His message was more than just a combination of words. It possessed words of authority and power. And this is what the gospel message is. Paul says elsewhere, Romans 1:6, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." This is what he would have been preaching to them. He goes on to say, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And this is the very power which Paul is referring to in this verse. The power that he's referring to was not in any connection with miracles performed in Thessalonica, nor does it refer to the powerful way in which Paul preached. But rather, the power of the gospel message being communicated here is God sending forth the Holy Spirit to miraculously enlighten their minds, both spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, setting them to do that which is good and pleasing in His holy sight. Oh, church, such power. It's not derived from within us as the messengers of the good news, but no, rather by the Holy Ghost, as the text says. The eternal Holy Spirit, He is the agent of such divine power. The one who exerts the power which makes plain to the sinner's blinded mind the reality of his great need for the Savior. And when this takes place, notice there in verse 5, he does it in such a way where there is much assurance. The Holy Spirit, when he saves a soul and frees him from the bondage and the captivity of his own condemnation, he leaves that person with much assurance. Here, In this phrase, much assurance is to be understood. The effectual application of that power wrought by the Holy Ghost upon one's converted heart, whereby they are enabled to embrace the grace that is offered and conveyed through the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Consider with me, beloved, such a demonstration of God's power in saving these first century brethren, and even a sinner today, is a grand display no less equal to that which raised up Christ from the dead that we just celebrated last Sunday, Easter. And may I add that this is the glorious meaning and significance behind Christian baptism. It is not a sign of a future promise of this saving power. No. And it's not a sign that one can lay any claim to this power via their physical birthright of their believing parents. Christian baptism plainly sets forth, as it is in the Scriptures, as a sign of one's spiritual union with Christ, being buried in His death, and raised in a demonstration and a working of the power of the Holy Ghost in His resurrection. It's an example, a sign of our being engrafted through the powerful application of faith by the Holy Ghost. Before we move on here to verse number 6, look at Paul says. He says, "Ye know what manner of men we were for your sakes." No doubt, I believe Paul is including this portion to just confirm what the Thessalonians have already come to a conclusion. And he had to put this in there too. Well, he didn't have to, but he decided it wise to put this in here because of some things that were being said about them by the naysayers, as we're going to learn as we go through Thessalonians. And he was putting this in here, no doubt, to confirm in their minds what they already knew about him and Silas. Which was this: when they were there preaching this gospel, they were there not as charlatans trying to make money. They weren't there as charlatans trying to get a following in order to puff and help them get a higher status in the social class system. No, they demonstrated that they were men who were wholly devoted to the work of Christ in the preaching and teaching of this gospel. They demonstrated in more than one way that they were totally unselfish. In part, I believe they did that by earning their own wages when they lived amongst them, which exemplified that they were doing this gospel work motivated by love, as we were just talking about in verse 3, a love for Christ. And as Paul says, for their sake, as the hearers. He wanted the gospel to be known and be used by the power of the Holy Ghost to bring those who were the elect into the covenant of grace. The Thessalonians, he had no doubt in his mind as he's writing this, the time that he spent amongst them for 3 to 4 weeks. And during that 3 to 4 weeks, they become quite familiar with who Paul was and who Silas was. Now, I think that this teaching here, this principle, I think we see a principle here, church, that has important applications for us today, especially with the advent of remote church campuses. And what I mean by that is where the minister is not physically part of the church, but he's put up or broadcasted on a big screen. Now, I think that there's some serious concerns to be had with this sort of practice in our modern times. I humbly submit to churches that are doing that and ministers who are allowing it to be done, why not just follow the biblical pattern that's set forth in the New Testament and train up a called out man to be the local pastor of that distant church campus, so that that local church, who as verse 1 says, is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may, as verse 6 says, know what manner of man he is in the observation and accountability structure, which is an organic byproduct of the local church. Now, that causes us to ask a question. What are the possible factors and motives that are driving this sort of policy and decision, which is abandoning the New Testament pattern and wanting one parent church and having these satellite churches all under the parent church? Well, I leave that for my hearers to decide and draw their own conclusions. Let's move on here to verse number 6 through 8, where we see the examples that they demonstrated, the examples that I'm calling our attention to today that made them known throughout the whole region of Macedonia. These examples were not anything that truly originated with them. We find out here in verses 6 through 8 that they were examples by imitation. Look with me at verse number 6. And I need to try to speed it up here a little bit. My time's fleeting quickly. But he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." You became followers of us, Paul says, and of the Lord. And so here we come now to see that the example which has brought so much joy to the remembrance of Paul, Silas, and Timothy is traced, isn't it, church, back to the example found in the Lord Jesus. And this brings to my mind the words of the hymn writer that says, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. By His power, or by His love and His power, controlling all I do and say." Controlling all I do and say. Jesus Christ being my example, His example controlling what I do and say. We see then, don't we, that as Paul and his helpers were themselves imitators of the Lord Jesus, those who imitate Paul were actually imitating Christ. But why do you suppose, here, I want to ask you a question, that the phrase "followers of us" comes before that of the phrase "and of the Lord"? Why does Paul draw attention to him and Silas in the time they were with them before he draws attention to the Lord? I mean, why didn't he say, for example, "And you became followers of the Lord and of us"? Well, I think there's a significant aspect that we need or to not miss in this. As we're talking about following examples and being imitators and the influence of our examples, so forth and so on. From the structure of the original Greek, we learn that the thought that's being communicated is that the Thessalonians, in essence, did in fact come in contact with the one supreme example, that is Christ, through the disciples who were imitating Jesus. Did you get that? So as they were coming into contact with the disciples who were imitating and copying Jesus's pattern, it is as if though they themselves were being taught by Christ. All right? Now this, when you consider in this light, Paul and the rest of the living body of Christ, that is His church, are the hands, the feet, and the lips of Jesus now active in carrying out the ministry of the visible church, which ought to be setting forth always, we ought to always, church, be setting forth a Christ-like example before an unbelieving world. They see Christ through us, is what's being communicated here in verse 6. And so the application for us is obvious. The reflection of Christ within us by our lived out example through the strength and grace of the Holy Spirit can be used by God to bless those around us and provide an opportunity to minister the truth of God's word into their lives. Let us consider here, for example, the principle set forth in 1 Corinthians 7 relating to a Christian who is married to an unbelieving spouse. The Bible says, "And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." A few verses down, he says, "For what knowest thou, a wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Church, the implication of our Christ-like imitation in the lives of those around us is huge. And may the Lord, church, grant us the grace to not only realize, but also to utilize this personal and powerful means of witnessing Christ to those in our sphere of influence, beginning in our homes. Notice there also in verse 6, when we imitate Christ, when we imitate the apostles, it comes with much affliction. He says, having received the word, having received this gospel, having received it with power, being converted, now you're in Christ, you're in the covenant of grace, you are a believer in faith, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Observe here closely that an important part of imitating the example set forth by Paul as rooted down in Christ, it didn't bring applause from the surrounding world. It didn't make them more appealing to the surrounding world. No, it brought upon them great affliction. When these Thessalonians received the word, then began their great affliction. Or you could say the pressures of hostile opposition and persecution. But yet, church, I want you to see it. Notice with me here, very importantly, the blessed joy that accompanied such trials through the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. And isn't this what we see in the life of Paul as we seek to imitate, as they rather sought to imitate him, and as we seek to imitate the Thessalonians who imitated Paul? We see combination of both joy and suffering through all his life, and even more so in the life of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, church, that we see in our examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he did suffer, there was joy. He endured the affliction of the cross. Why? Because of the joy he knew that would come from his obedience unto the Father. The joy of knowing that all of those undeserving, wretched sinners would be brought into the covenant of grace and given to him in his kingdom as his subjects. The joy of the demonstration of the love and the grace of God. No man knows a greater love than that of someone laying down his life for him who undeservedly, does not even deserve someone laying down his life. You don't know of any other greater joy or love than that. Regarding joy and gospel courage in the midst of afflictions, recall how Paul and Silas, before they even got to Thessalonica here in their time of ministry with them, how just prior to that in Philippi, in the prison, how they sang out in chains and shackles. You see, there was suffering, but God be praised for the presence of the Holy Ghost, which gives us comfort in all of our trials, beloved, no matter what we face. When we receive the word of truth, and most importantly, listen to me, when we live out as examples that truth in our lives with piety and sobriety in our homes and in our communities, there's going to be affliction. When you take a stand of what marriage truly is between one man and a woman, there's going to be affliction. When you take a stand of a man as a man and a woman as a woman, and you can't change that, there's going to be affliction. But let me tell you, along with that affliction, along with those trials, is going to be a joy and a comforting presence of the Holy Ghost, which will see you through and give you patience of hope. And so the Thessalonians followed the example set forth by the Master, which was duplicated by his faithful ministers we see here in verse 6. When they found themselves in a storm of affliction, they didn't fear, they didn't cower, they didn't doubt, but rather they rejoiced in the Savior. And it's here I want to remind you of one of our Baptist forefathers, Obadiah Holmes, who was apprehended. He was tried and slapped with large fines by the state, which at the time was in the control of the Congregationalists, all for taking a stand for biblical truth, particularly that of denying infant baptism. And 6 weeks after a mockery of a trial, he was taken to the whipping post there in Boston, and he was given 30 strokes, church, of which an eyewitness wrote of the account. As the strokes began to fall, Holmes prayed once more, and in truth, he later wrote that he never had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence, affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And though the executioner spat upon his hands and laid the three-corded whip upon his back with all of his strength 30 times across the prisoner, yet in all manner Holmes seemed to feel it not. And when the whipping was finished and Holmes was untied from the post, he turned to the magistrates and said, "You have struck me, sirs, as with roses." Oh, church, do you hear? Joy in the midst of affliction. May this give us strength, and may it embolden us to be examples to this unbelieving, God-hating world around us. And notice with me how those afflictions that they joyfully received for the love of Christ, their Savior, look how in verse 7 they were used in an instrumental way by God to set them forth as a church to be an example and a pattern for all to follow. Verse 7 says, and I need to try to wrap it up here, that he says, "So that through this affliction with joy, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia." And the other town there is pronounced Achaia. He says, "Through your affliction with much joy, you were as samples to all the other believers in this region of Macedonia and Achaia." All of them. You see here that the affliction, which was accomplished by joy through the Holy Ghost in the lives of the Thessalonians, was used by God to make them a living example to all the believers throughout Macedonia. And what's important for us to notice here as we close up today's message is that this term, example, here in verse 7, could also be translated as pattern. And this is not applied by Paul to any other church. That has significance for us because we see that their willingness, church, to endure affliction for Christ's sake is the ultimate model for us to follow today. Oh, beloved, let us pay close attention to what made this church of Thessalonica a church that the world noticed. As I said in my introduction, it wasn't the frills, it wasn't all the fancy mechanisms and trappings that would appeal and bring in an entertainment-dominated society into their midst to hear the gospel. No, it wasn't. It was their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, and their willingness to not run from affliction, but to receive it with joy because of the power of the Holy Spirit within them, enabling them to endure any trials or storms that brought their way. I pray, church, as we walk away from today's message, that it is abundantly clear, the more we seek to imitate and model what we see in Christ, the more noticeable, in the right way, that our little church here in Newcastle, Indiana will become. And we have to be careful, brethren, to always anchor our thinking according to the examples that we found here today in this chapter, in this portion of Scripture. For when we begin to seek to be more appealing to an unbelieving world and forfeit the models that are displayed here before us, it's then we will become known as a church for all the wrong reasons. But let it be said of us that we're known for the right reasons. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we now seek you, Lord, to praise you and to thank you for your word. To thank you, Father, for the gift and the power of your Holy Spirit, which, Lord, uses the verbally proclaimed gospel. And as an agent, dear Lord, of power, applies it and makes it real to the cold, dead heart of the sinner. Father, we thank you that that is what you used to bring all of us here into Christ, into the church. And so, Father, we now pray and we ask you to help us as your saints to look at this example that's set before us here in chapter 1 and understand that it's these things, the work of our faith, the labor of our love, and the patience of our hope and enduring affliction as your church with great joy as followers of Christ, that is truly what a church ought to be known for. And so I ask you, Lord, to help us to be sober-minded in the upcoming months as we seek to go out in the community, to witness, to evangelize, to introduce this church to this community you have placed us. And let us become known here, Father, as imitators of Christ. Let us become known for the right things, dear Lord. And keep us guarded, Lord, that we don't fall into our own humanistic philosophies of how to be more appealing and get people into this church. But let it be by your power, O God, that they come. And let it be by your power that they're converted and they're brought into that glorious covenant of grace. We thank you, Father, and we have faith, Lord, that you've given us, that you will do these things, Lord. You are a great and an almighty God, and your church is not dead. Your word is not dead. And Lord God, we believe that it has the power to save souls. And so we ask you now, Lord, to use us as we lay down our labor, we lay down our work before you, and ask you, Father, to now bless and do your will through us in this community in the coming months. We bless you and we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.